I'm going to share the scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Would you pray with me? So, God, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the ways that it instructs, that it teaches us, that we can learn and grow from it, God. So we pray that this morning you would bring clarity to what these words mean for us this morning. God, we pray that you would be filling Andrew even now with your Holy Spirit, that the words you have for us, we would be open, our hearts would be open, and our minds would be open to receive from you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. It is cold, and you got to really want to be here. And so I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad, you know, some people, it's probably best that you didn't come today, but I'm glad you're taking the time to tune in. As a reward, we're going to talk about this passage on judgment. That'll be have a Merry Christmas. It'll be, we're going to look through quite a bit of scripture. I'm going to do, I think, some theological, I guess is the word you'd use, explanation. And next week is a much shorter passage, and it's going to be a very different, I believe, as I'm planning it now, kind of message, style of message. But I really want to just go through a tough passage and try to get some understanding of it best we can. So that's what we're going to do today. A reminder that our church is going through the whole book of Mark. We started last Easter, we'll finish next Easter. And we've been going right in order until a few weeks ago. We decided to do Mark 13 right now. And the reason is that in Mark 13 is Jesus giving a long message about what is coming. And in Advent, that's what the church calendar calls this season leading up to Christmas, is Advent. What the church is to do is to prepare for Jesus' coming. Prepare to celebrate how Jesus came, but also be ready because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he will judge the living and the dead, as it says in some passages, as it says in the Apostles' Creed that we recite as a church universal over centuries. He will come. He's coming. So are we ready for his coming? And Jesus is talking to his disciples in Mark 13 about this is what's coming. And a couple weeks ago when we started Mark 13, it had to do with the temple. He said this temple is going to get torn down, and they're saying, well, when and how and what's it going to look like? And he starts to give answers for, you know, what are the signs that it's coming? He starts to give answers, and he says, now be on guard, watch out, be on guard, because these things are going to happen. People are going to try to deceive you. You're going to have kingdoms going against kingdoms. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes. So there's sociopolitical all kinds of stuff happening there. There is natural disasters. Those are things. And he says, this is the beginning of birth pangs. And we looked at in Romans, another book in the Bible, where it's described that the whole creation is groaning right now. It is groaning. It knows this is not how the world was created to be. And it is groaning for Jesus to come back, for those who are with Jesus to be restored into a rightful place, and then creation will work. But not just creation, those of us who know Jesus know this is not how it's supposed to be, so we are groaning. And the Spirit of God himself is groaning, knowing things are not like they're supposed to be right now. But there's birth pangs, and it's going to lead to a glorious birth where the world will work like it's supposed to work. And we'll all be restored. Those who are found in Jesus will be restored and will be part of things working like they're supposed to work. And then last week, he once again says, you know, be on your guard, watch out, be ready. But this time he's talking to his disciples who are going to try to go in his name and deliver his message and go with his movement. And he said, it's going to be hard. You're going to have persecution, you're going to go on trial, governments are going to be against you, your own family members are going to go against you. He says the gospel, the good news of God found in Jesus must be proclaimed in all nations before he comes back, to all people groups. So he starts with a purpose, live on purpose for all people groups. Live on purpose to bring the good news, but it's also a promise because he said the Holy Spirit will be with you. You'll be given what you need in the moment, and you won't be left alone. So you live on purpose, bringing the good news to the people groups that we're part of, with the promise that he'll be with us, and then we can have perseverance because he says the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. But there's going to be a lot that's trying to take us out. So that is where we're at up until this point. Now, before I go into the passage, I said a couple weeks ago, it's just when you start looking up like commentaries and things, trying to get resources to help you understand Mark 13, there's almost always, right from the beginning, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret, to understand. And if you look at the different ones, there's lots of different opinions about every little paragraph and wording and what's happening there. So we aren't going to get into like the minutiae, but let me explain kind of in broad categories three camps of how people look at this passage. So some say when we look back at this passage, what we're looking back, what Jesus is talking about for us has already happened. It's kind of the historic view. So in 70 AD, so that's about 40 years after Jesus was saying these words, Jerusalem fell. And the temple was destroyed. And some say all of Mark 13 is about that event. All that Jesus said, this is what's coming. He was talking about this is what's coming in Jerusalem in at some point. This is what's coming, and this is what you can be ready for. And for us, that's already happened. Then for other people, they look at Mark 13 and they say, well, there might be some of that he's talking about Jerusalem, but mostly this is all still to come. This is the future. This is when Jesus comes back again. This is what's good. This is the end of the world as we know it. This is what it's going to. And that's what this is all about. And then others have more of a combined view. They say this is talking about what happened in Jerusalem. Jesus was getting them ready for that. And it's talking about when he comes back again. And that's my own personal opinion of that's what makes the most sense to me. And so that's how we're going to go through it. But I think Mark 13 is mostly about what happened in 70 AD. Not completely, but mostly. There are other passages where Jesus is talking about what is going to come, found in Matthew, another book in the Bible that talks about Jesus' life, where it's the same scene, but there's more details given in Matthew. There's other details given in Luke. And in those, I think there's more about the second coming. But I think this is a lot about what happened in Jerusalem. But it still helps us to understand, to know how are we ready for when he comes again. And if he doesn't come again for 1,000 years, we still better be ready because at some point he's going to come and our life will be done, and then we're going to have to give an account. And are we ready for that? That's what is intended in this. Okay, so look at Mark chapter 13, verse 14, the first verse that Aubrey read. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination that causes desolation is pretty commonly understood as something happening in the temple in the most holy place. So they had, the temple was a holy place itself. And you just had barrier. You had like, okay, if you're a Gentile or a woman, you can only come this close. And then Jewish men could come this close. And then Levites, a certain class of Jewish people, the more religious people, they could come this close. And now you're getting to the holy place. Now your only priests can come. And then they had a most holy place. And the most holy place, one person, the high priest, could go in once a year. And they went in and they tied something around their ankle so that if they died in the presence of God, because God's so holy, and if for some reason they weren't ready to get in there, they could pull you out. So there's not, you don't just like glance over there. You don't just say, Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, that's not how they were viewing God. They were like, this is, whoa. And what happened a couple hundred years ago was an abomination of desolation when a Greek person slaughtered a Greek ruler that had overtaken the Jews, went to that holy place and slaughtered a pig, which is an unclean animal, in that spot. That's an abomination of desolation. That's like, you know, we're just going to play devil worship music, which, you know, we do because we got drums. I'm just kidding. I don't know how I get sidetracked myself. That was in the script. I was reading, no. Anyway, I wasn't even going to hardly explain this. So I've explained enough. That he's saying something totally godless is going to happen in the holy place. That's the abomination of desolation. But what I want to, looking back, if we can bring that verse back up, what I want to focus on from this verse is the command. What he's saying, this is what people should do that are paying attention. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee. There is a message, you better get ready to flee. And the verses that follow, I think, are all connected to flee. So we'll just go through. I'll say, see how these two verses are connected to this command to flee. So the next two verses, flee, don't delay. Let's read them. So, verses 15 and 16, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. When it's time, when you see this is happening, when you see the holy place is being desecrated, just go. And don't delay. Just go. Verse 17 and 18, it starts to say, like, here are causes of delay. Like, you could choose whether to go back in the house. You could choose whether you stay in your field a little bit longer, but there are going to be things you can't even choose. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because there's not going to be a lot of time. You better get out when you can. And if it came in winter, that's flood season for the rivers. And actually, when a lot of people were trying to leave Jerusalem and Judea, when this stuff did happen way back when, it was in flood stage, and it caused some people to not be able to get out. Here's why. Now we go to the next verses. Here's why you flee. Here's why. Verses 19 and 20. Because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now, I'm a history guy. I read a biography on Jerusalem, the city. Man, a lot of people have gotten murdered and killed in Jerusalem. But a really awful section of many awful histories in Jerusalem is this 70 AD when this happened. And this isn't accounts just written by Christians. This is accounts written by the Roman historians. And they're just saying it was awful. I mean, it's the kind of thing where it's so awful that it starts to become meaningless when you see all the ways that people were killed. And the ways that, how it started, this is going on for years, but you've got factions in Israel who are saying, like, this is how we're going to get rid of the Romans, who are saying, this is how we're going to appease the Romans, and now they hate each other. And multiple groups get going, and different ones take over in the temple. And what they say is, if you're not with them, then you're the enemy. And they just start killing. So keep people who are like, I don't know what's right. Well, you're dead then. You better line up with the right, and you're dead because the right person in power is going to kill anybody that is not with them. And so if you're part of the group that wants to make Israel great again, then you better not be part of the group that's saying Jewish lives matter. That's kind of how it is. If you get, I'm not making political statements. I'm trying to give you a sense of what it was. But their political movements and their religious moves were mixed together. And it just turned into bloody hell on earth. That's what it was like. Now, verses 21 and 22. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, here, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Because the leaders at that time were saying, this is it. Once we take over, everything is going to be awesome. Once we take over, Rome won't be. There was fights with Rome all through these years too. Once we take over, but it's just that everyone that disagrees with us is what's the problem, so we need to eliminate them. And that's what was happening. And so if you started to think, oh, this is the leader, and you say, this is not what it's going to look like. In reality, well, I'll read one more verse. So be on your guard. Here it is again. Be on your guard. We read it the first week. Because the birth pangs are coming. Be on your guard because persecution is coming. Be on your guard because it might look like, oh, maybe this is something where we're going to rise up. It's not it. And Eusebius, who is one of the earliest, I think he wrote in the 200s or 300s, one of the earliest church historians, wrote about this time, and I think it's in Josephus too, but I'm not positive, who would be a non-Christian historian validating this, that there was a group of people a couple years before it all went down who were Christians who went to a city in the Decapolis, Pella, believe it or not. That's what it's called. There's a city called Pella. It's one of the 10 cities, these cities in this area, and they were able to get away, he says, based on an oracle from the one they followed. A prophecy, Jesus' words, because Jesus, these words, were passed down to these people. And in fact, most, or at least many, I think most scholars believe that Mark was in circulation before Jerusalem fell. And so they had these words before them, and they are seeing what's happening, and a huge group of them left. And the ones that didn't leave were killed or enslaved, mostly. So I think that this was, when Jesus says this is what's coming, he's talking about something that for us already happened. For them it hadn't happened yet, but for us it already happened. But then when we go on to verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, some who think that the whole thing is about what already has happened would say, well, this is just symbolic language of saying it's the end of the world as we know it. And this is a kind of a symbolic way to say it. Maybe. But maybe in the days leading up to Jesus coming again, the heavenlies will start to see things in the heavenlies. Could be either way. I'm not saying like, well, I know everyone, there's a lot of people that disagree with this that are really smart, and I know the right answer. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is what makes the most sense to me. Verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now that, I don't think, happened back in 70 AD. I'm pretty positive. But that is how it's talked about when Jesus comes back. He's going to come from the sky. He's going to come as a human being in a glorified, resurrected body. And he will come in the sky, and he will come with angels, and he will come, and judgment will take place. A judgment. There's going to be a sorting out that will take place. And there's going to be a restoration that takes place. A few more verses. Now, verse 28. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so, there's a lot of different thoughts about what these things mean. And let me just give a couple. The generation that Jesus is talking to, it was within that generation that Jerusalem fell and the temple fell. So that happened before he passed away. Now, some who are thinking that this is all about Jesus coming back, and Jesus did just talk about himself coming back, would say the generation is a word that can be used in multiple ways, like this people or this race will not pass away, like the Jewish race, which has been attempted to be exterminated multiple times, that won't pass away until he comes back. Anyway, that's not what I want to focus on moving forward, but now I've covered the whole passage. What I would like to talk about is the temple going down. And what in the world is going on with the temple going down? This temple is a big deal. So to remind you, let's look at the first couple verses of Mark 13 that we talked about a couple weeks ago. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So, the temple at the time was considered the most by most of the people who traveled the Roman Empire, the most beautiful building in the world. If we want to put a picture up, if we haven't already, that'd be to us, it's just like, okay, it looks like an old building. Maybe it's nice, but for them, you'd have to go hundreds and hundreds of miles before you would see anything on that scale, that size, and it looks like stone, dusty ruins to us now, but it was like white, and it glowed when the sun, it reflected, it shined when the sun hit it, and there was gold interwoven all the way through it. It was incredible, and it was up on a mountain. You came up to it looking at it. It was unbelievable, and they don't have any other pictures or videos or things to compare it to. This is unbelievable in their mind as a building. But then as spiritual significance, it is the place where God was to meet with human beings, where heaven and earth was to come together. And there were times in the history of Israel where God's presence was so powerful there that it was visible in fire coming down in there, in cloud coming in there. There was a sense of palpable, this is where God, this is, if you want to get close to God, this is the way to get as close to God as you possibly could. And we better be careful. If we get too close to God, we might die. So you've got incredible building. You've got the place where God comes. You've got the promises on the Mount Zion, on Jerusalem. This is where God's going to come back. This is where God's going to come back and make everything right. He's going to do it here. Something's going to happen here. And in the midst of all that, in your imagination, Jesus says, "I'm going to last. It's going to get torn apart." Well, I don't understand. This is who we're following. This is what we do. Do you have one of those stones? I don't know if you've shown the picture of the stone yet. I mean, the pyramids, the stones were like 2 to 3 tons. These foundational stones were like 60 to 80 tons. And they even found a stone, a foundational stone that's like in the hundreds of tons. And just these massive stones. And Jesus said, "They're all coming down. They're all coming down." So why? Because isn't the temple the place that God said, this is where I'm showing up? Isn't that the place of promise? Why is he going to just let it go like that? We've skipped two chapters in Mark, and we will go restart them in two weeks. Let me read a couple of things that we're going to get back to. First of all, after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, it's like what we celebrate Palm Sunday, on a donkey, everybody's celebrating, he's the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day, this is what happens. Verse 15 of chapter 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So the people who were in charge of saying, this is the place where people can come know God, where they can pray to God, where they can worship God, where God can reveal himself to them. This place, we're in charge of it. They had focused on, well, how do we keep the peace? Some of them, how do we keep the peace with Rome? Because otherwise we'll lose our spot. We'll lose our, how do we make money off of this? Others of them were really trying to be like, how are we good enough? But it was always in a self-serving way because we're better than the other people. And because this is the way that we can look good and we can stay in control and we can be impressive. You have these groups like that. That's who's in charge. And the place where you're supposed to be like, anyone can come see God, it turns into just a marketplace, a fiasco, a place where people get ripped off. And Jesus, I almost just knocked this over. I don't know what that does to our stage. But you just try to imagine what this is like, where he is saying, like, this is not what the temple's supposed to be. This is not it. Okay? A little bit later, he starts telling a story. He's telling a story about how some tenants of a vineyard, they get put in charge. And when people come back on behalf of the one who owns it, when they come, they beat them up, they tell them they're no good, they keep away. And eventually he sends his own son and they kill him. And at the end of that story, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So, what's happened is the people who are in charge of the temple, the people who are supposed to say, we're here so that the people of God would know what God is like. We're here to help the whole world, all the nations, to know how great our God is. They have happily took those positions, but God has left the building and they don't care. They don't even realize it. The Ten Commandments, there's a commandment, Exodus 20, verse 8. I think I know it. I'll just look up here. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God is not about saying, God damn it, or oh my God. I mean, those are not the best ways to speak probably, but it is about someone saying, I am one of God's people, I represent God, and then doing something completely different than who God is. Now the priests and the leaders there, they are saying, we represent God. We're here to show you what God is like. And they are not, God is about love, loving people. God is about holiness. He's about these, and they are, that is not how they're living. And Jesus says, God is leaving the building. You cannot build a building that can contain God. And so by the time Jesus has died and resurrected and come again, guess what? They are still talking about the temple. The first martyr in the Bible, the first person to die for Jesus after Jesus rose again, they were saying, like, this guy speaks against the temple. He's against the temple, so we got to kill him. And they did. And Jesus says, the temple is not about a structure. It's about a person. The temple is not about these buildings. It's about a group of people. The kingdom is not going to come with a political, military takeover. It is going to come with a spiritual movement and a message of good news for the poor, good news for the outcasts, good news for the hurting. It's coming with something different. There's going to be a spiritual power to it. That's what the kingdom is going to be. And so you can go ahead and tear down this temple, and in 3 days it'll rise again, because you cannot keep down what God has doing. But as far as putting your trust in a temple, in a political system, in how good you are, or how, if you're on the right side of the issues, well, that's coming down. That's not making it. The kingdom of God will last forever, and I am speaking the kingdom of God into existence. I am here. The kingdom of God is here among you, and you can get in on it if you want God. But then you've got to get on God's agenda, not be always focused on God getting my agenda. And so verse 20 of Mark 30, if we can go back to that. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So one of the questions in all of this is this good news? What Jesus is talking about? Sounds rough. The good news is that God keeps coming to intervene when humanity keeps saying, we don't need you, God, we got it. I mean, we may say Christian, we may say we belong to God, we may even believe that we're still connected to God, but we're doing our own thing. And when we're doing our own thing, and we've left God out, if he just says, okay, we destroy each other. And the world is on fire right now. Because, mostly, we just go our own way. And if it's not for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who are hanging on to God, whom God has chosen and they have said yes, if it's not for sake of them, he doesn't come. He doesn't intervene. He just lets it go. That's what hell is. Hell is human beings just getting their own way without him. And so there's a lot of hell on earth. There's a lot of hell in people's homes and workplaces. Because by golly, we got it. We're going to do it. We know we're right. Instead of like, have mercy. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 26 and 27, at that time, the people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the winds from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heaven. He will come back, and he will say, hey, I'm going to deal with all the bad stuff in the world. I'm not just going to let it keep going. So is that good news? On one hand, yes. When I see what's happening there and there and there and there, I think, somebody do something about that. When something happened to me, somebody do something about that. But on the other hand, what about me? I'm sort of one of the people who brings not good things to the world. Jesus is coming. He's coming for all of us at some point. Are you ready? And here's a question. Do you want him to come? Do you want him to come? This year, earlier in the year, I did a study. My heart has been captured by a German pastor from the 1800s, Johann Christoph Blumhardt. You have to be sort of extra nerdy to like this guy because most people haven't even heard of him. But his definition, so I'll read the definition first. You guys, what am I going to do? I don't even know. All right, here we go. Definition of the kingdom of God. A state of the world, and indeed the whole creation, in which God alone rules. I think I skipped the wrong order, but God alone rules, and where all other powers and forces hostile to God are banished. Where anything that's against God goes. Well, what's left? If anything that's against God goes, what's left? Utter goodness and beauty and joy, and glory, and creativity, and harmony, and life, and energy. That's what's left, because that's who God is. He is all those things. He is the source of all those things. He's the source of the longings of our heart. And he destroys what comes against that for people. So that's good news. This guy, he was described as having a joyful, burning expectancy about Jesus coming again. Because he wanted him to come again, because he wanted this. He wanted everything that was not good, that was not of God, that caused pain, that caused sickness, that caused sin. He wanted it gone. And the more Jesus is here, the more that stuff has to go. Even death itself will have to go. And so he just, please, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And he literally expected he wasn't going to die until Jesus came back. I mean, he literally expected it, and he was wrong. But you know what? You know what he did see? He saw all kinds of people get physically healed. He saw people who were oppressed by evil to the point where they had different voices talking and their tormenting dreams become full of light and love. He had people coming from miles and miles away because they heard about what was happening. He had people who were bound in addictions, the town drunks, coming and bringing other people to confess their sins to him. This is what this man saw. What did he see? He saw what it's like when Jesus is among us. He saw the kingdom of God. He longed for it. And this is what he asked. He asked this question. The Lord, this is the first one of his quotes now, 103. The Lord does not wish to come to a people who no longer await his coming, a people for whom he has become a matter of indifference. Do we want him to come? Do we want him to come? Wow, I went long. Good. I talked to one of my dearest friends this week, unplanned conversation. He and his family were full-time missionaries to South America for a number of years. Now, he's like a pastor of missionaries. He'll go to where the different missionaries are at all over the world to encourage them, to support them, things like that. Recently, in one of the countries in Africa where there's a great deal of unrest, one of their missionaries was kidnapped. A missionary who has kids, a missionary who's brought people in, he was kidnapped. And in this country, there's not many Christians. And the forces of basically more of an Islamic regime, or it's coming in, so that if you're a Christian, it's not good. And so they've had to evacuate a number of their missionaries. But some of their missionaries have said, no, we're staying. These people don't need the gospel any less than they did before. And if we don't stay, who will tell them about Jesus? Are they longing for Jesus to come? Do they have, this is what we want? My friend said to me that when he hears how Christians talk about immigrants, refugees, peoples in other countries, it's like it is so opposite of Jesus, who says, go to all the world. God so loved the world. We need to go in the world. And he just doesn't understand it. What do they think it means to be a Christian? To have his name on us. So the man who was kidnapped has a daughter who was going to school, already in school in the United States. So even though she lived over there then, she was in school in the United States. That's where she was getting her education. So the wife and others had to get evacuated out of there several months ago because of what had happened in this African country, and so they're living here now. And the daughter at school met someone from the same country, a foreign exchange student, and who had no friends. So the daughter starts having a conversation, starts inviting her, invites her back. She's coming back with her for Christmas break. This friend is a Muslim. The Islamic regime just kidnapped her dad this year and has caused who knows what kind of damage. And her heart is, there's a person from my country who could easily be seen as they represent who took my dad, and instead it's, this is a person who needs Jesus. I'm going to show love of Jesus to her. And we're going to open her home, and we're going to give gifts, and we're going to, and that's like top of the brain for someone whose dad is gone right now. What are we doing? Those of us who say we believe in Jesus, we put him, what are we doing? Not the worship team can come up. This isn't exactly the tone I thought I was going to end on. You can go to the last quote. I read this quote yesterday. Camille and I did. The reason Jesus was God and man in one person was that God and man might be happy together again. This I'm conflicted. And my conflicted inside comes from like, yeah, I want Jesus to come. I want bad stuff gone. But I'm still bad. There's still a part of me that just wants to stay in control, won't let go, wants to do what I want to do, doesn't really care, doesn't care enough to actually do something about things, won't speak, or will speak too much. All of that is true. And if Jesus hadn't come the first time, then I'd probably need to focus way more on that second thing about badness in me. But he came, and he paid the price, and he offers forgiveness, and he offers love, so that's not the part we have to focus on. We can take and be received and be washed and covered and forgiven again and again and again. But if we don't want him to come, if we don't really want him in our life, then that's what shows up. But even in our brokenness, if we say, come, Lord Jesus, 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 come for me. Come for the people I'm closest to. Come for the people that need you the most. We will live a life differently because he will answer that prayer to the extent we can pray it from our heart. And I long to be part of a group of people who that is in them. We want God. We want to show the world what God is like. That's what we want. That would be a good news. That's what Christmas is probably really all about. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We want you. We want the life you offer. Come, Lord Jesus. We need you. We need the life you offer. Come, Lord Jesus. We want other people to see you and know you for who you really are. Come, Lord Jesus. Love your world through us. Come, Lord Jesus. Live your life in us. Come, Lord Jesus. We don't want to be like everyone else. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to be like you have created us to be. Come, Lord Jesus. And as you do, we will give you all the praise and honor and glory that you deserve. It's in your name we pray. Amen.